I'm really excited today because we're talking about one of my favorite topics, the Holy Spirit. And I am joined with Senior Pastor of Radiant Church in Michigan, Pastor Lee Cummings.
Great to be here with you.
Okay, I want to get into this, but I want you to give a little bit of background for viewers who may not know anything about you. Give us a little of your testimony. How did you get in ministry? All that.
Sure. Well, 12 years old, I had an encounter with the Lord at a very small little church. The Lord broke into my regularly scheduled programming as a 12-year-old insecure kid from a broken marriage, and he called me to serve him and to prepare myself for ministry. So my teen years were really dedicated to growing in the Word, growing in the Lord, serving in a local church. Went to Bible college, got kicked out of Bible college. It was a non-charismatic, what would be called a cessationist Bible college. Mm. And so I went for a year and a half out of that, was not readmitted, met my wife, got married, and in 1996, together we planted Radiant Church in Kalamazoo. So over the last 27 years, it's been an incredible privilege to see a church from the very beginning to what it is today, which is multi-site, multi-thousands. And then we also have the privilege of leading about 80 churches across the United States called the Radiant Network, and also lead schools and a worship recording label, and write a few books like School of the Spirit.
Oh my goodness, you've been busy.
We've had our hands full.
Yeah, but it's all possible by the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit.
That's absolutely right.
Which we're going to be talking about. So to start off, why don't you talk about what you've seen in the church in America in terms of the church's relationship with the Holy Spirit and in church?
The subject of the Holy Spirit has been, up until I would say even recently, a very polarizing subject. Mm-hmm. You have about half the church that acknowledges the existence of the Holy Spirit, but doesn't have any experiential or relational connectivity to the Holy Spirit. And then you have, in traditional language, the Pentecostal charismatic wing of the church that has been very open and very experiential and very connected to the person of the Holy Spirit. And recently, what I've begun to see happen, and when I say recently, I mean maybe in the last, let's call it decade, is you've begun to see the impact of the charismatic Pentecostal world on the evangelical world. And the evangelical and the Spirit-filled communities really coming together in a powerful duo of Word and Spirit. And I think that's really hopeful. There's always going to be little fringes, mm-hmm, of people that are kind of hardcore legalistic against any present work of the Holy Spirit today. But there's an incredible hunger. And more than anything, that's what I think marks where we're at right now, a hunger for more. People really want to know more about the Holy Spirit. They want to experience more of that. And I think we're poised in a really good place to see God break in and revive the church in the area of the Holy Spirit.
So you share a story in your book about how your grandfather took you to get some candy. Tell us about that.
Yeah, it's one of my earliest memories.
How old were you?
I probably was 4 or 5 years old. My grandfather was huge in my life. He was like a dad. And there was a little store he would oftentimes take me to, and it had a huge candy section. Back in the old days, they would have penny candy, nickel candy, dime candy, and quarter candy. And it was all kind of loose and in jars or in boxes. And so he said, "Lee, I want you to get something." So immediately I went up to the penny candy because that's what I was used to, a little jawbreaker or whatever. And he's like, no, you don't want that. And I said, kind of moved down the aisle to the nickel, to the dime. And I got to the dime candy. And he's like, no, you don't want that. Pick something bigger out. And I got to the quarter candy. And I thought, there is no way in the world he's going to let me get this. But he's like, no, pick something bigger. He wanted me to like get this slow poke, this huge mega size slow poke or something. And so he was trying to encourage me, but it just blew my mind. And so he said, no, you don't want that. And I looked at him and I said, well, Grandpa, what do I want? Mm-hmm. And he just laughed at me. He just thought that was so funny. Because in his mind, in his heart, he wanted me to get something so special, so memorable. But in my limited thinking and my experience, there was no way in the world I could even believe for a quarter piece of candy. And I think that really sets the stage for us to understand what God wants for every believer, exceedingly abundantly above all we could ever ask or think. But so many in the church are limited in their capacity to believe what God could do, wants to do in their life or at all because of their experience or their bias or their insecurities.
That's so true. It's something I even struggled with myself. I remember I got a prophetic word. Now it's probably been almost 10 years ago. And he said, just dream with God. And I didn't even really have the capacity to even dream because I had that limited thinking. And I think our, like you said, our experiences, I think hurt, you know, and our perception of God. I think a lot of us have a not accurate perception of the Father. And so we don't even think, we don't even understand how much he loves us. And so we don't ask. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he illuminates our hearts and reveals things within us and shows us the truth and expands our understanding. And I think that God has so much to give the church, and he does it the way he set it up to be through the Holy Spirit. But we don't understand because it's not taught a lot. And so that's why I think this book is so important, because I remember going to Bible school, and I grew up Pentecostal background, and I knew all about the gifts and the power, but I did not understand the personhood. And I remember my teacher, I went to a really great school, shout out King's University, Jack Hayford, and I'm proud of my, I'm a proud alma mater, but I remember my professor being like, the Holy Spirit is a person. And I probably looked at him like he had three heads. I was like, a person? Because I had never associated him as a person. And I remember my beginning to break down, and I got a whole new foundation of scriptural teaching talking about that. And I think it's very important, like you said, it has to be word and spirit, but a lot of times you find one or the other. But I think there, like you said, there is a movement where they're now, I feel like, coming together now, whereas maybe 30 years ago, 40 years ago, it wasn't such the case.
And we make a mistake when we polarize the Holy Spirit and the Holy Bible. We think, well, it's either the Bible or it's the Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired every word that's written in our Holy Bibles. And when you read the Bible, it always points you back to Jesus. But Jesus always talked about the one he was going to send, which was the one who would lead us and guide us into all truth. And so we make a mistake in the body of Christ of polarizing them out, or, you know, kind of setting them on opposite sides. And it's like, well, are you a word person or are you a Holy Spirit person? It's like, yes, we need both. And, you know, the Trinity is not the Father, Son, and Holy Bible. It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He's a person, third person of the triune Godhead. And he's the forgotten part of the Godhead that Jesus wants to reawaken our hearts to.
And what you say is so true. In scripture, it's there so many times. But, you know, it's like, I love the way you said it. It's like the Holy Spirit leads you to Jesus. Jesus reveals the Holy Spirit. Like, because it's, you know, three in one triune God. And I was thinking, even the creation of the world, it says in the beginning, it says the Spirit was hovering over the waters.
That's right.
He was there. And it says, you know, God spoke. And it's like, how do you speak the word? Through breath. And so you see the combination of word and spirit, even in the creation of the world. And so we've never been meant to separate them. But, you know, I feel like the enemy has, he always wants to divide the church in so many different ways. And that's one of the ways he's divided it. And there's whole, you know, denominations of people missing out on the personhood and the power and the giftings and the of the Holy Spirit, because I think the enemy has worked offense in people. They get offended at something that a person did, not the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And then it's just a tactic I see over and over is offense. You know, we get offended and then we judge and then we separate. And I think it's great that I feel like there's such a shift, I think, because of the times we're living in, for there's that hunger that we're starting to seek that out in so many different ways. And I think people are starting to see, hey, it's not what you might think. There's a lot more to the Holy Spirit.
I think that's so good. And, you know, we bring to our relationship with God our biases, our hunger, and our offenses. Those are the things that we bring every single day to our relationship with God. So if you've grown up in a religious environment that said, God doesn't do these things anymore, God did them once upon a time, but he doesn't do them anymore, that sets you up at a certain level of expectation. But if you're offended at God, maybe you've been in a church, seen something that felt out of place through an individual, or you know, you had a bad experience, that can create an offense within your heart. Mm-hmm. My experience is, though, a lot of people, it's fear. It's fear-based because we're afraid of what we can't control. Mm-hmm. And the Holy Spirit is not going to be tamed. Yeah. You know, when he comes in, he comes in like the wind, Jesus said. You don't know where he came from, and you don't know where he's going. But when he comes, you see the effect. And for a lot of people, there's a fear that if I open myself up to the work of the Holy Spirit, maybe something bad's going to happen to me, or I'm going to lose control of my life or of my tongue or of my heart, my emotions. And we don't like to give up control, but that's what yieldedness is really all about. And that's a big part of what it means to be led by the Spirit of God.
That's so true. And I think the whole Christian life is really giving up control. And I think the longer you live, the more you realize you don't have control.
We don't have that much control.
Even if you try to control, you really don't have control of your life.
That's true.
Better to just put it in the hands of the Lord and let him lead and guide your life.
Yes.
What would you say to those people who are afraid?
You know, there's a lot of different fear. One of the most common fears that I've come across pastoring people all these years is, I'm afraid that if I open my heart to the work of the Holy Spirit in a personal way, that maybe I'm going to get a demon. Maybe, you know, if I open myself up, I'm going to get some demonic influence. And that scares people on a very real level. But Jesus addresses this issue in Luke chapter 11. He says, "You earthly fathers, how is it that you give good gifts, you being evil, but how much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to you if you ask?" If you ask him for the Holy Spirit, he's not going to give you a snake or a serpent. Jesus was making it very clear, we don't have to be fearful that if we yield ourselves to him in an experiential way and say, "Jesus, I want all that you have. You said that you would baptize us with the Holy Spirit. You said that we're to continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. You said that these gifts are available to any of us and that we should zealously pursue all the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So I'm stepping out and saying, Jesus, I want those." You don't have to be afraid, because the enemy is not going to step in. God's not going to allow the enemy to have access to your heart if you are genuinely inviting him, God, to do a work in your life. That's, I think, one of the most common fears.
So dialing it back, speaking of Jesus, is Jesus's life, I don't think if a lot of people understand this, I didn't learn this until Bible school, and you talk about this in your book, is that his life was actually an example for believers to follow. Yeah. He was the perfect example of what God has called us to be, right?
That's right.
And I think a lot of people just think Jesus was God, and only he could do what he did. But Jesus says, "You will do greater things in my name."
Yeah.
And so explain how Jesus had a relationship with the Holy Spirit and did ministry through the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Luke writes in Acts chapter 10, verse 38. He says, after the fact, he says, "How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, who went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the enemy or by the devil." So think about that. Luke is recording for us that the way Jesus did ministry was not by accessing his divinity. Mm-hmm. He could have. He was God. But Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2, "Let this same attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, came in the form of a servant in the likeness of men." So it says he emptied himself. So there was a period of time where Jesus, the eternal word of God, stepped into history and allowed himself to be limited. Mm-hmm. And one of the ways that he was limited was he didn't always access his divinity in order to perform miracles. Too many people make that mistake. They think, well, of course he did that. He's God. Mm-hmm. He could have, but he didn't. And we see in the Gospels that Jesus did not perform one miracle, preach one sermon, cast out one demon until after his baptism, when the Holy Spirit came like a dove and rested upon him. Mm-hmm. That's what Luke is referring to. From that day forward, immediately he was driven into the wilderness. It's the first time that we recognize that the devil recognized him and came and tempted him, and he begins his ministry. And throughout all of his ministry, it was marked by a dependency and the power of the Holy Spirit upon his life. He was anointed. That's really what Christ means, by the way. Christ is not Jesus's last name. You couldn't look up in a phone book and go, Jesus and then Christ. It meant Jesus, the anointed one. Mm-hmm. Well, what was he anointed with? The Holy Spirit. Yeah. Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit, and his power was the result of the Holy Spirit upon him. Jesus did that in order to give us a pattern as a prototype of how we, as his disciples, should do ministry. This is what he taught his disciples for 3 years. This is what he hands off to them in Acts chapter 1, awaiting Acts chapter 2, an outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And that's how we see the early church functioning and operating. Unfortunately, at some point in church history, mm-hmm. we became convinced that we could do it in our own strength and by our own methods, in our own intellect, and that we didn't need the Holy Spirit any longer. And that's what's led to many of the problems in the church.
Wow. How did the Holy Spirit impact? Because, well, there's two things I want to talk about, so I'm going to focus on one. How did the Holy Spirit impact Jesus' relationship with the Father? How did that work out? Because I even think that's kind of demonstrated in the Gospels.
Yeah. Well, you know, the Holy Spirit, the triunity of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, such a great mystery mm-hmm. of how that happens. But what we do know is that even before the foundations of the world were ever established, Jesus, the Father, or the Word, the Father, and the Spirit were in perfect community. It was perfect love. It was perfect community. Well, that did not change when Jesus stepped into history and into humanity. And so there was this relationship where very often Jesus would get away and he would go and he would pray. And he would pray to the Father. Sometimes all night long, he would go, the Bible records, it says he went to a desolate place and he would pray. He would pray to the Father. And I know the Holy Spirit was present mm-hmm. there as well. So it's this reunion of sorts of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then you would see Jesus come, and it says he came out of the wilderness of temptation, came off the mountain, and he came in the power of the Holy Spirit. So there was this divine partnership between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that marked Jesus's ministry. And it was beautiful. And it's a prototype of how we're supposed to do ministry here. Jesus reveals the Father. The Father has given the Son, and the Son sends the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. And if we only get 2 out of 3, we're missing out on so much, because the Holy Spirit is meant to be so much more than a silent partner. I mean, think about it. If you lived on a desert island, had never read the Bible before, somebody hands you a Bible and says, start here in Matthew and read through the book of Acts, Gospels and Acts. And then after reading that, they asked you, if you were called to be a disciple of this one called Jesus, how would you believe that you're supposed to do ministry? Nobody would be a cessationist. Nobody would come up with the answers that we have today. We would look at that pattern and say, this is what Jesus did. This is what Jesus said. This is what his disciples did. This is what we're supposed to do. We've complicated it so much.
There's a profound verse where it says that the Holy Spirit searches the deep things of God and like reveals that to us. I'm not quoting it perfectly.
First Corinthians chapter 2.
Yes. And it just shows that, I'll try to word this correctly, but that Jesus sends the Holy Spirit after he ascends. And before he, you know, dies on the cross and before he ascends to heaven 40 days later, he starts unpacking it to his disciples, and he's describing who the Holy Spirit is. And he says that he will reveal Jesus to them, and he will only speak what the Lord tells them. I feel like I'm botching the scripture, but kind of break down what Jesus was telling his disciples. I'm thinking like John 14, 15, 16.
Yeah, those are powerful chapters. Chapter 13 through 17, finishing with his high priestly prayer. It's the last few days that Jesus has with his disciples, right? And so what you say last matters most. Mm. And so what Jesus zeroes in on in John 14 through 16 is he says to his disciples, he says, I'm going away. Mm. He's talking about the cross and the resurrection. He says, I'm going away, but it's to your advantage that I go away, because if I don't depart, the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, will not be sent to you. And then he describes him. He says, he's going to lead and guide you into all truth. He said, he will take of what is mine. He'll give it to you. He'll call into remembrance everything I've given to you. And he says, I will not leave you as orphans, but I'm going to send the Helper. And that word Helper is a Greek word, paraclete.
Yeah.
It means one who comes up alongside and helps. Think of like a Sherpa. If you're climbing Mount Everest, they always assigned a Sherpa to you. It carries your luggage, shows you the way, bears the burden for you. That's what Jesus says the Holy Spirit's going to do. And he's very clear. He says he's not just going to come upon you. He's going to dwell within you. If I'm one of the disciples and I hear Jesus say that, I'm saying, how is it advantageous for you to go away? How is it going to get any better? But Jesus said it is. And the reason why is when Jesus was here, he could only be at one place one time with a certain group of 12, maybe a few more. But since Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to the church, he's not just with all of us, he's in us. And Jesus said that is the X factor. That's the advantage of the church. And here it is. Jesus gives us the clue about who the Holy Spirit is, that he's going to dwell within us. We're his temple. And he says that's your advantage. But yet here we see the church, especially in the West, Western civilization, where we've got this incredible advantage, this mm-hmm. X factor, but we negate it 90% of the time, or however many percentage of the time. But we don't lean into it. And my experience is we need to lean into every advantage that we have. And if the Holy Spirit is going to glorify Jesus, he's going to reveal more and more of the things that Jesus has given to us. The scripture you made reference to is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where it says, it's the Spirit of God that searches out the deep things of God. So we have two great intercessors, Jesus, who sits at the right hand of God the Father, interceding for us as our high priest. And then we have the Holy Spirit, who, according to Romans 8, makes intercession for us with groanings and utterances too deep for words, according to the will of God. So we have two great intercessors on our behalf, one in heaven, one in us. This is our incredible advantage.
And speaking of that verse, what's interesting is, right, that very verse you were quoting, the verse that comes after that is, and God works together for the good of those, all things together for the good of those who love him, who are according to his purpose. But right before it, it's talking about how the Holy Spirit intercedes through us. Right. And I remember, I think it was Jack Hayford, he said, we're not supposed to separate those two.
Right.
How does God work it? He intercedes through us and through the Holy Spirit, and then he works it all together.
Yeah.
But so many times we chop up the Bible and we separate things that aren't meant to be separated.
So true.
Another thing you actually led to my next question in Romans 8 is it talks about how by the Spirit we cry. I think it says, Abba, Father. And I was thinking when Jesus speaking to his disciples, he says, I will not leave you as orphans. And how the Holy Spirit, one of the things that he does is he reminds us of our sonship in him. And when we're born into this world, we're all born into sin. We're all born rejected by God.
Yeah.
But when we receive salvation, we are accepted because of the blood of Jesus. So speak to how the Holy Spirit teaches us that we are no longer orphans and takes that orphan mentality and teaches us sonship.
Well, that's exactly right. Romans 8 says that those who are sons and daughters of God are those who are led by the Spirit of God. One of the parts of our inheritance that is given to us as children of God is the Holy Spirit leads us. So if you're led by the Spirit of God, that means you're a child of God. Mm-hmm. And then it says that his Spirit inside of us cries out, Abba, Father. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us who we are. He speaks into our identity. Romans 8 also says that we're no longer subject to bondage, to the bondage of the law or the bondage of sin, because it's the Holy Spirit who works in us in salvation. And part of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit is he's revealing to us who God is, but he's also revealing who we are. He actually gives us the ability to say to God, you're my Father. And there's more to that than just words. It's one thing to call someone father. You know, I've pastored so many people that have gone through the adoption process, especially with older kids, 5, 6 years old. And when a child has been an orphan in an orphanage for the first 5 or 6 formative years of their life, especially boys, they have what's called detachment disorder, where they've not been nurtured. One of the things that a father does is he communicates identity, and they haven't had that in their life. And so it's very difficult for parents when they adopt a child that's 5 or 6 or years old or older, because the child can say the right things. He might call them dad, but his heart doesn't believe yet that he really is loved and accepted. And that takes a long time. A lot of counseling, a lot of work of the Holy Spirit, a lot of patience by the parents. And that's very similar to what happens to us in our relationship with God. So much of what we struggle with in following Jesus has nothing to do with the faithfulness of the Father. It has everything to do with us becoming convinced that we don't have to earn his love, that he's never going to leave us or forsake us, that we're not who we used to be, that our sins really were forgiven, that we're noticed, that we're significant. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, sanctifying us. It begins with giving us the ability to say Abba, which is a term of intimacy and endearment, to be able to say not just the words, but to believe it. But then the Holy Spirit, throughout all the days of our lives and following Jesus, keeps bringing us back to this reality that we're loved, we're accepted, we're not foreigners any longer, we're not enemies of God, we're not strangers, but that we're known, that we're seen, that we're loved. Ephesians 1 says we're accepted in the Beloved, that he has lavished his love on us in Christ Jesus. Hebrews says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 28, I'm with you to the end of the age. And that's one of the most beautiful things that the Holy Spirit does, is he begins to form our new identity in Christ Jesus and convince us that God's true and the lies are false.
Yeah, because I think life and hurt, and a lot of times when we experience hurt, the enemy comes in and whispers a lie that we attach to the hurt. And then we label ourselves with that. Oh, I'm not good enough, or I'm this, or I'm that. And it takes time. And I'm so thankful. Out of all the things I feel like God has done through relationship, the thing that I hear the most is that he's proud of me and that he loves me. Mm. And I've been walking with the Lord for almost, I committed my life to Christ at 19. I'm 31 now. And he still, to this day, tells me that kind of stuff. And I need it.
Yeah.
I need it more than anything. And I'm just so thankful for that. And I think there's so many people that are hungry and they're searching for that, but they're searching for it in all the wrong places because they don't understand that the cry of their heart is that.
Yeah.
I remember something someone taught me was the soul knows it needs something, but the soul doesn't know what it needs.
Yeah.
You know, the soul knows it's crying out for something, but it will lead you the wrong way. That's why the Bible says we have to be led by the Spirit of God.
Right.
You know, the Bible says the heart is deceptively wicked. You know, who can trust it? And it just goes back to that we can't lean into ourselves. We have to follow the Spirit.
Right.
And God knows what we need, and he knows what we need when we need it. And it just goes back to surrendering to him and then trusting him.
And so much of what's going on culturally right now on the issue of identity and confusion has to do with coming under the influence of the spirit of this age.
Yeah.
Because it's a spirit of error. First John calls it a spirit of error versus spirit of truth. The spirit of truth, which Jesus calls the Holy Spirit, will always lead you in the truth or into your identity as a son or a daughter of God. But what we're witnessing in our generation right now on a scale that we've never seen before is in the void of the Spirit leading and giving us our identity in Christ. The spirit of this age, which is a deceptive spirit, has come in and brought confusion and destruction to answer that question that you just met. Who am I? What's the significance of my life? Am I loved? Where do I belong? Mm-hmm. Much of what we see even in the LGBTQ plus community that's been on the rise, with so much of it being destructive, when it comes down to each individual life, what they're really looking for is, where do I belong? Mm-hmm. What's my identity? Who am I? And the church hasn't always done a good job of communicating who we are called to be in Christ Jesus. New creations, old things pass away. And when the church doesn't answer the questions that culture is asking, somebody else will. Mm-hmm. And it won't lead to life and it won't lead to truth.
I think one of the biggest things, mistakes that we make, is not talking about something. Because like you said, if you don't talk about something, that's where the enemy has free reign to basically spread whatever lies. Yep. But at the same time, the thing that's really interesting, and I do think it's important, is we have to separate the agenda that's being pushed and the people who are struggling. Because I think sometimes Christians see this rampant agenda being pushed, but there are people who are really hurting and are struggling and they need God. Yep. They need that identity. And you know, what does the devil do? He's chaos. He's confusion. The Bible talks about all these things.
That's right.
And so we have to see a hurting community and come alongside them and love them and speak the truth and be there them. And I just think, you know, I feel like the pendulum has swung in the church to two different extremes. It was like no acceptance, you know, going to hell, all this kind of stuff. And then it's like affirmation and acceptance.
Right.
And it's somewhere more in the middle.
Yeah. Well, it's truth and grace.
Yeah.
It's, we saw Jesus come, John chapter one, he came full of grace and truth. And we need that. I mean, it's easy to objectify a group of people, but when you sit down with someone individually, and this is what Jesus was a master at, even the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, right? I mean, here she is caught. She's a woman who's been divorced. She's living with somebody. She's by herself because nobody else trusts her, wants to be around her. She's a Samaritan. And Jesus goes right at her. In fact, if you read the opening of that chapter in John 4, he told his disciples, I must go through Samaria, because he had an appointment with this woman at the well. Think about that. God the Father saw her in her brokenness and sent Jesus to have a conversation with her. And when Jesus did have a conversation with her, he demonstrated love and truth to her, but he didn't pull any punches.
Yeah.
He didn't pull any punches. And that's the model for the church. I mean, I really believe that the church in America has believed a lie that God can save and change anybody except somebody who's gay or trans. That's off limits. God can't do that. That's just the way. They're born this way. Well, can we be honest? We're all born into sin.
Exactly.
Every single one of us. We all are enemies of God. We all are a mess. None of us can fix ourselves. We all need the cross. And the good news is that God offers grace to anyone who will call upon his name. It doesn't matter who you are, what you've done, where you've been. We either believe in the transformative power of the gospel or we don't.
Exactly. It either works or it doesn't.
That's right.
For everyone, for all sin. And I think about some of my favorite, I'm so thankful for the believers that have shared their testimonies. I think about like Jackie Hill Perry. I think about like Beckett Cook. What's interesting with both of their stories is that the focus was a love for God and a submission to him.
Yeah.
And with all of us, I think dealing with any sin, that's where it basically ends up, is that you put God first and you submit your life under him and under his lordship. And whatever he addresses. And we have to, either we're going to submit to that and we're going to obey or we're not.
Yeah.
And that's where the transformation begins. You know, the devil wants us to focus on our brokenness or our sin, but God wants us to focus on who he is, what he's done, and who we are in him.
Yeah.
And as we begin to focus on those things, a transformation begins to happen.
Yep.
Even with myself, I struggled with understanding, which is weird because I'm like a PK, but I struggled to understand salvation. What was it like to be a Christian? I don't know why I picked up this notion that it was about following rules. I don't know if it's because I grew up in ministry and I saw, I think it's, I definitely was affected by seeing ministers fail and then them basically be rejected and they never get put back into ministry.
Yep.
It was pretty harsh growing up, how they handled people. And I think I was like, oh, I know I'm going to mess up at some point. And so I was just like, I can't do this. I can't follow all these rules perfectly. And I remember God speaking to me when I was 17. And he said, as I said, God, I want to follow you and all this kind of stuff. I don't know how. And he said, abide in me and I'll abide in you. And he was speaking, I think that's John 15. He was speaking John 15 to me, which is basically the layout of what God calls us to be in salvation, which is we abide in him. We have relationship with him. And God the Father, he's the gardener, the vine dresser. He's going to prune us. It's not always going to be easy. But the Holy Spirit in us, the relationship that we have with Christ as we abide in him, he will produce spiritual fruit.
Yeah.
He will do it in us. We don't produce love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness out of our own. All you have to do is get married and have kids and you realize you don't have that much of it.
That's right.
I feel like getting married and having kids just it's a good way of exposing your shortcomings.
It's a great discipleship tool.
Yeah. And how much you need the Lord. But it comes from abiding in him, spending time with him, studying his word. And a lot of times people focus on the gifts of the Spirit for people, you know, that are open to the Holy Spirit. But a lot of times they don't talk about the fruit.
That's right. That's so true. In Galatians 5 lists off, it does a comparison between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And notice those two, how it's not the fruit of the flesh, but it's the works of the flesh. Because the works of the flesh are like a default operating system. But the fruit of the Spirit are the evidences of life that are within us. Mm-hmm. The works are the evidence of death, but it's important to understand it because you can't just produce the fruit of the Spirit. It's not like I'm trying harder and somehow love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, you know, self-control is all going to flow out of my life. The more we yield and we lean in to the person of the Holy Spirit and recognize in myself, I can't do anything. John 5:19, Jesus, who's our prototype, said this, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself. And I can't do anything in my own strength. All that's within me is death. I can, you know, outbursts of wrath and impurity and all that stuff. That's what comes natural to us. But what comes supernatural to us is the fruit of the one who dwells within us. And that happens as we yield to him. And that's a process. We grow in this. When we see love and selflessness and gentleness and kindness and joy in our life, that's not natural. Mm-hmm. That's the product of God, the Holy Spirit living within us. And it doesn't make sense, but we overlook that so often. And in the charismatic world, we've emphasized all the manifestations and signs and wonders, but we need to emphasize also the fruit of the Holy Spirit, because the fruit of the Holy Spirit are not like the JV gifts. It's like we need those because it's possible for you to be very gifted charismatically, have zero character. And it's also possible for you to be one of the most well-rounded, discipled, love Jesus persons, but you've slammed the door on any supernatural manifestations or work of the Holy Spirit through you. And we need both. It's not either or.
That's so true. And I was thinking the importance of fruit is it says they will know us by our love. That's not you consciously just waking up and saying, I'm going to love people because our love is limited.
Right.
It's the love, one of the fruits the Holy Spirit produces in us. And it says that people taste and see that the Lord is good. And it's like as people, unbelievers, those around us taste that fruit, it makes them hungry. And you hear so many testimonies where they get around believers and they want what that person has
because
something's different. But going to gifts, because you hit it right on the head, is that gifts come right away. Fruit takes cultivation, just like how, you know, you can't plant a seed in the next morning. It's a fully developed plant. But gifts, when you study how the church is in Acts, which is so important for believers to study, is that they would get saved, they would get baptized, and they would get filled with the Spirit all in pretty much the same situation for the most part, which we don't usually do today. which I think maybe we could return back to. But what I'm trying to say is that a lot of times when the moment they're filled with the Spirit, they're either prophesying, praying in the Spirit, right. The gifts are instantaneous. But when we close ourselves off from the gifts, gifts are for reaching other people who mm-hmm. are in darkness, or it's for helping people within the body of Christ. And I remember one of my professors saying, we're not going to have the gifts of the Spirit in heaven. Yeah. Like everything will be perfect then. They're for here and for now. So how could we think it's ceased? We have a world now more than ever in darkness. And we, when we operate in the gifts of the Spirit, it's a way to reach people. And you see Jesus operate yeah. in it, word of knowledge, all these different things. And it's an effective way to reach people. And I think in my own life, when people operated in the gifts, whether it was word of knowledge, prophecy, healing, I've experienced a lot of different gifts of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. I'm so thankful because it makes a real impact. So all that being said, tell us about the gifts of the Spirit.
Well, the gifts are, you know, we use the term gifts of the Spirit, but really when you read the original language of 1 Corinthians 12, 13 and 14, it actually reads, they're the manifestations of the Holy Spirit. Hmm. So it's not just gifts that the Holy Spirit gives, but they're ways that he manifests himself in believers' lives. And what's interesting about the book of Acts is about 90% of the time, as you go through 28 chapters, about 90% of the time when you see something supernatural or miraculous or a gift of the Spirit occur, it's not happening in a church service. It's actually happening in the process of fulfilling the Great Commission. It's outside mm-hmm. of the walls of the church. But in the body of Christ, oftentimes we box up the gifts within church services, and then we live the other 6.5 days of our week with no supernatural aspects mm-hmm. to it. It's only in church service. But the book of Acts is the exact opposite.
Yeah.
In 1 Corinthians, when it talks about the manifestations of the gifts, it's important to remember these are gifts that the Holy Spirit distributes as he wants, mm-hmm. and they're totally driven by grace. We do not earn them. We don't earn another gift. It's not like badges. We don't receive a gift of the Holy Spirit because we've been a good Christian for long enough, done enough good things, said no to enough bad things. It's the grace of God. Just like salvation is by God's grace, the gifts are given by grace. In fact, John Wimber, who is the founder of the Vineyard movement, wrote an incredible book called Power Evangelism. Talks about utilizing the gifts of the Holy Spirit to reach the lost, mm-hmm. but he would call the gifts gracelets. And I love that. They're the gracelets of the Holy Spirit that they're totally given, and they're given and they're made available to every single one of us. They're 1 Corinthians lists off 9 manifestations of the Holy Spirit, but every single one of them is supernatural in its dimension. It's outside of the control. It's outside of the manufacturing of human beings. And it's evidence and a manifestation of the living Spirit within us. And they're beautiful. They're powerful.
So let's talk about prayer language.
Yeah.
Because it stumps a lot of people. And the difference between tongues and interpretation of tongues and a prayer language, because yeah. people mix up those two as well. How important is it to have a prayer language as a believer?
I think it's vital.
I do too.
I think it's vital. I think it's vital for a couple of reasons. Number one, it seems to be the normative pattern in the book of Acts that when people are filled with the Holy Spirit or baptized with the Holy Spirit, that they either speak in tongues most of the time, it's very visible, or it's implied. And so we ought to pay attention to something that happens every single time God gives a promise. And Paul talks about it extensively. Paul says, I wish that you all spoke in tongues. And then he says, I speak in tongues more than you all. He says, but I will pray in the Spirit, pray with the understanding. And then he says, when you pray in the Spirit, you're speaking mysteries unto God in a language that no man knows. This is not a human language. This is mm-hmm. a language of angels or a heavenly prayer language that is praying. It's the Holy Spirit praying through us to the Father in a language that we do not understand. And he describes it as mysteries. Think about that. Things that are enigmas, things that are difficult for us to understand. It's basically opening up a channel of communication between the Holy Spirit in us and the Father sitting on the throne, praying for us and about us, through us, in a way that bypasses our intellect. And it says, when we do it, we're edified, we're building ourselves up in our most holy faith. That's what Jude says. Praying in the Spirit, building yourself up in your most holy faith. It's like it's a generator in our spirit that produces faith. And I can't imagine why we wouldn't want something, why we desperately need that. I don't think God was in heaven going, I think I'm going to give a bunch of gifts to people. That one's weird. Just kind of let it fade out. It's whatever. I don't know where that came up. Everything God does is very intentional. Mm-hmm. And I think the prayer language or praying in tongues, which is different than doing it publicly in a church service. Paul said, don't quench the Spirit and don't forbid tongues mm-hmm. publicly. But if you do it with an interpreter so everybody can rejoice with you. But you should pray in the Spirit, because it is a vital weapon. You know, in Ephesians chapter 6, when Paul talks about all the armor of God, he says, praying always in the Spirit. It's a weapon. Why would we want a whole arsenal except one, which is considerably one of the most powerful weapons that we have? And it adds such incredible value and strength to our spirit. So I think every believer should want it, and every believer should have it.
I think so too. And I think how powerful prayer is, and how when we pray in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit is praying through us the perfect will of God. You know, in our minds, we don't even know what's in our future. God sees all things. Yeah. He's outside of time. Who better to pray through us and know exactly what to pray for than Him? We just need to let it happen.
And just think, I think the Holy Spirit sometimes prays things through us that if we knew what He was praying, it would freak us out.
Yeah.
But because He knows the past, present, and future, He's able to pray, bypass our intellect, and set us up with ambushes of grace.
Yeah, I agree. So for people who are watching, who want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, speak on what is it to be filled with the Spirit, pray in the Spirit, and how do they do that?
Well, Jesus told the disciples not to leave Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father. This is Acts 1. He says, which you've heard me talk about when I said, not many days from now, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. He said, therefore, remain here until the promise comes. So they waited 10 days. Acts chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost. God poured His Spirit out and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's really the beginning of it. And we see that pattern all the way through the book of Acts. When we're saved, God puts the Holy Spirit in us to seal us under the day of redemption. But when He baptizes us in the Holy Spirit, that is an empowerment, a divine, subsequent to salvation, divine empowerment of the Holy Spirit upon us to anoint us, just like Jesus had. And it's not just a one-time thing. Paul says in Ephesians 5, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Holy Spirit continually. That's the tense in the original language, is continually be filled with the Holy Spirit, which means we're going to need multiple fillings in our lives over and over and over and over again. We're supposed to live in a constant tension of needing that. Mm-hmm. But there has to be a starting point, a dynamic starting point. So once you're saved, oftentimes we think, well, I've got the Holy Spirit. Well, of course you do. He lives in you. But if I filled this cup up with water until there could be no more water in here, And the water represents the Holy Spirit. That's salvation. You've got all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get. But if I put a flame under this cup, it would change the dynamics of the water in the cup until it boiled and overflowed. That's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's the power. You're not getting more of the Holy Spirit. It's just changing the dynamics of your relationship with the Holy Spirit. It's an empowerment.
And it causes the overflow.
Causes the overflow, which is the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And so what I tell people is, number one, go to the Word, study it. Don't go to tradition. Don't listen to anybody. You go to the Word and look at what Jesus says about it. Number two, what does the book of Acts demonstrate was the pattern? Then do what Jesus said. He said in Luke 11, if you ask the Father for the Holy Spirit. So ask Him, Father, I want everything that You have for me. Fill me and baptize me with the Holy Spirit. I want all the gifts. I want more of Your presence. I need the power of the Holy Spirit. Baptize and fill me with the Holy Spirit. And then wait. Wait upon Him in a prayer and worship environment. And you're going to experience, you're going to feel his presence come into that room, come up from within you. Jesus said, it's going to be like rivers that flow out of you. And then what I oftentimes tell people when it comes to praying in tongues, it's like, well, how will I know? What should I do? You're just going to take that step of faith. You're going to begin to speak out. It's not out of here, but it's out of here.
Yeah.
And begin to give voice to that. Oftentimes, I think it works best in worship.
Same.
So it's like, put worship on, worship God, and then just get lost in his presence. And remember, it's not about the gift. It's about the giver.
Yeah.
It's about keeping our focus on Jesus. And here's what I know. I know that he gives it to everybody who asks. So if you ask, no matter what manifests, no matter what gift manifests or doesn't manifest, as soon as you ask and you're a child of God, you receive. And it's yours.
That's so good. Will you say a quick prayer for the people who are listening?
I would love to. Father, we're so grateful that when you see us, you don't see us through the lens of our sin. You don't see us any longer through the lens of what we lack, but you see us through the blood of Jesus, fully righteous, wrapped in the robe of righteousness, a new creation in Christ Jesus, sons and daughters of the living God. And I'm praying today, Father, for those who maybe are ignorant on this subject. They've never been informed about this, or those who have biases against it. And even those who are just hungry and want more of you. You said those who hunger and thirst for righteousness would be filled. And I'm praying today that to the level of our hunger, Father, you would pour out your spirit and fill us. For those who call upon you, Lord, I'm praying in their living rooms, in their cars, wherever they're at, Lord, meet them and fill us with your Holy Spirit continually. Help us to walk in the power of your Holy Spirit and to be led by your Spirit today. Lord, help us to overflow so that your goodness, your grace, your power, it overflows our lives into the lives of those around us so that people will even look at us and go, God's real. I see it in you. I've experienced it around you. I know God is real. Lord, use us to point people to Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you so much.
Thank you.
And the book, School of the Spirit, which is the book we were referencing this whole conversation, where can people get it?
You can buy it on Amazon or wherever books are sold.
And for people who want to visit the church, where are you at?
Radiant.church.
Okay. Everyone welcome?
Everybody's welcome. Go to Radiant Channel on YouTube, and we've got a lot of resources, including some classes that are connected to this book.
Awesome. Well, thank you so much for being here.
Thank you.
And for everyone who's listening, hope you're blessed today and you'll come out of this knowing more about the Holy Spirit and wanting more of a relationship with Him. Bye.